thing stuff. Yep, cool. Let me tell you a story about how it might have happened. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are a bunch of practical jokers who meet somewhere and decide to have a contest. They invent a character, agree on a few basic facts, and then each one's free to take it and run with it. At the end, they'll see who's done the best job. The four stories are picked up by some friends who act as critics. Matthew, fairly realistic, but he insists on that Messiah business too much. Mark isn't bad, just a little sloppy. Luke is elegant, no denying that, and John takes the philosophy a little too far. Actually, though, the books have an appeal. They circulate, and when the four realise what's happening, it's too late. Paul has already met Jesus on the road to Damascus. Pliny begins his investigation, ordered by the worried emperor, and a legion of apocryphal writers pretend to also know plenty. It all goes to Peter's head. He takes himself seriously. John threatens to tell the truth. Peter and Paul have him chained up on the island of Patmos. So says a character in Umberto Eco's fictional novel, Foucault's Pendulum. Is that how it happened? The Jesus Seminar is another explanation of how it might have happened. It was a small group of academics founded in the mid-80s, 1980s, who wanted to agree on what was the historical Jesus behind the religion. Could we find behind the Christ of faith the Jesus of history? And so they came up with a bunch of rules with built-in assumptions, as often these kind of rational rules, you have to assume things, you know. And part of their assumption is it couldn't possibly be historical that Jesus would claim to be a Messiah, sacrifice himself for sins or redemption. Any talk about the end of the world or heaven or hell, that couldn't be part of who Jesus is. And so they kind of came up with this whole rule about what things Jesus most likely said, what he possibly said, what he almost certainly didn't say, and so on. And as one person summarised their findings, he ended up being a figure of the Mediterranean Cynic teaching tradition who was later turned into a cult figure. That's one take. By contrast, a famous early 20th century theologian, Albert Schweitzer, was a scholar who rejected that kind of take on things and said, no, Jesus was an intense end-of-the-world preacher who hoped to rally the people of God, to confront the enemies of God and usher in the end of the world. But then he and his followers discovered he was terribly wrong when he found himself hanging on a cross. There are weirder theories too. Have you heard about John Allegro, one of the scholars of the Dead Sea Scrolls in the 1970s? This guy is, you know, he's quite something. Because would you believe it? Let me tell you about actually Christianity. Here's a summary from a review of his work. His book supposes a universal fertility religion in the ancient Near East, which developed into the mystery religions, amongst them Christianity. Christianity is a fertility religion. The New Testament, he says, has three levels of meaning, man. We're in the 1970s, you've got to understand. Three levels of meaning, okay? So, there's a surface story in Greek about Jesus, but under that, man, there's all kinds of Semitic word plays, and under those basic conceptions is a sacred magic mushroom cult. It's all there. Just have a look at it. Come on, man. The story of Jesus is a hoax contrived for the benefit of the Jewish and Roman authorities who were persecuting the magic mushroom cult. Or Barbara Thiering, an Australian historian who wrote Jesus the Man, again drawing on inspiration from the Dead Sea Scrolls. The Dead Sea Scrolls got, like, a lot of it's pretty just historically affirming stuff, but there's interesting, tantalising nuggets that sent people's imaginations all over the place. And so Barbara Thiering ended up with this. Here's a summary of Jesus the Man. Jesus was born out of wedlock to a woman in the Qumran Jewish community in the royal priestly line. He befriended outcasts but performed no miracles. He was crucified with Simon the Sorcerer from the Book of Acts and Judas Iscariot at Qumran, but survived by snake venom that rendered him unconscious. He then married twice to Mary Magdalene and Lydia of Philippi, fathered three children, and after wandering the Mediterranean, died in obscurity in Rome. There's many takes on this stuff, right? These are fringe views, but they get a wide popularity. You might have heard of The Last Temptation of Christ by Martin Scorsese, inspired by this stuff, or The Da Vinci Code by Dan Brown, or Jesus Christ Superstar by Andrew Lloyd Webber. The musical, all of these things get pick up on these kinds of ideas, yeah? This series, we're looking at the history of Christianity. This is popping a lot, isn't it? I think we can just lower it right down, and I mean, it's not that big a room. We're looking at history. History matters, helps us understand who we are. History is part of the stories that explain where we've come from, where we're going. But history is also about what's real and what's not, isn't it? Like, what actually is actual? And in this case, we're asking the question, is Jesus actual or just a cool idea? Or code for a mushroom? In this sermon, we're going to explore a common claim that the original ministry and message of Jesus of Nazareth, if there even was such a person, was very, very different to what we have today amongst the Protestants and Roman Catholics and Orthodox of the world. This claim is that there were many diverse, variant Christianity kind of things that then were silenced by powerful priests and emperors. And often that then narrows in at the Council of Nicaea. So we said the Nicene Creed. That's actually a combo of what came at Nicaea and later at Constantinople. But the Council of Nicaea becomes like a focus point for this explanation. That in 325 AD, the Christian Emperor Constantine sort of homogenized Christianity, put it in a carton. So is that true? Is the Christ of faith radically different from the Jesus of history? That's the kind of question that we're looking at today. And so what I want to do is slowly narrow in on it. I want to begin by first giving a few warnings theories and skepticism and prejudice. But a little few kind of opening warnings. Then I want to ask, was the very early Christianity super diverse? Did it begin messy and then get tidied up? And then we'll hit on our question, you know, did Constantine invent Christianity? And as I close, I'll then do a so what, and we'll come back to John's gospel that Theo read for us. All right? So a few warnings about kind of theories, skepticism, bias. Was the early Christianity like messy and then got made neat? And then was it Constantine who invented Christianity? So first then, a few warnings for skeptics and for believers. Beware, first of all. Here's the first warning. Three warnings, first of all. Beware of wish fulfillment. Now, if you're a believer, you often get told that, oh, Jacob, you just believe in this stuff because you're kind of a weak person and you need the idea of some kind of sky fairy who will get you through the day. Good for you. I'm happy for you. But so you often hear that you, religion is something that people wish to be true. But we all need to be worried about that our beliefs can be convenient, that we're likely to accept the things that suit what we already think. Of course that's true, quite right, you know, that kind of thing. Like some of these skeptics of the, say, the 19th and 20th centuries in theology, that Jesus was just a reasonable philosopher who didn't speak about heaven and hell and being the Messiah, but he just spoke wise words of living for God. It's funny about the fatherhood of God and the universal brotherhood of mankind, and it's funny how much it just sounds like Jesus was like an Enlightenment kind of scholar. They've imagined with their science and reason of 19th century Europe a Jesus who sounds a lot like a scientific and reasonable scholar of 19th century Europe. Yeah. With the power of modern science and reason, we have discovered that, of course, it's cute now. You read it, you know, and what you discover there is what they find. Or isn't it kind of surprising that a dude who was quite into Near Eastern mystery religions and experimenting with hallucinogenic drugs discovered that Jesus is just code for a hallucinogenic drug? You know, we find the Jesus we want to find. So the skeptic will find it, the atheist will find it. So instead of just name-calling the person you don't like and saying the religious people are the wish-fulfillment ones, far better for us to say, you know what, we're all liable to that, right? We're all vulnerable to our biases. So let's own that, let's put it out on the table, all of us, and name it, and go, we're all trying, I hope, to be reasonable, and we're all swayed by bias. So let's together, maybe look, we're knee or waist deep in that kind of bias and prejudice and wish fulfillment, and let's try and get a little closer to the truth as our little human pea brains can, and be willing to go against the grain, get out of our little silos, you know, try and break the algorithm and balance things out and hear a little more. And if you're not a Christian and you're here, you're kind of doing that, aren't you? I hope there's a little bit of openness and curiosity. I mean, you could be here just to poke holes and pick a fight. But hopefully there's an openness there. And as we do that together, we can maybe break the worst of that bias and get to some sensible positions. Second warning, a warning about conspiracy theories. Some of you here, that's you. You're into the conspiracy theory. You're drawn to a comprehensive, large-scale theory that explains all. It's strange, right? Why would I like to think that there's some dark, sinister thing hidden in the shadows that's out to get us? Why do people like that? You know, what's the appeal? Well, political scientist Michael Barkin says conspiracy theories tend to have three things behind them. Nothing happens by accident. Nothing is as it seems. And everything is connected. And he says that these conspiracy theories, you know, nothing happens by accident, nothing as it seems, everything is connected, they are able to kind of evolve so any objection to them or any evidence that argues against them can kind of be swallowed up by them and incorporated into them and explained away. What's the appeal of this kind of global thing? Well, it is good to have a bad guy to blame. Sociologists say a great way to get a group of people united together is find someone to hate. Got an enemy, then actually you can be quite a harmonious community because it's us against them. They're the problem. We're great, you know. Having a bad enemy can help. Having a big explanation means the world isn't just chaos and confusing and complicated and disappointing. You know, you can predict what will happen. You know what it's all, and when things go bad, you know why. You always know why. It's because of them, again, right? Because of this. And thirdly, kind of cool, even if the news is bad, isn't it kind of cool that you know, like everyone, all the other idiots, they don't know. Yeah, you guys over here, you know, they don't know what we know. Yes, it's kind of good to, even if it's bad what we know, at least you know, they don't even know, and still bad. And so there's an appeal for these things, sure. Now, as the great 90s punk band Nirvana sang, just because you're paranoid doesn't mean they're not after you. So a conspiracy theory could be true, then it's just investigative journalism. However, we need to beware of, if we drift this way, beware of, the world is more complicated than these theories often let on, and people are more incompetent than often. One of the alarming things about the adult world is actually humans, even the great smart humans, aren't smart enough to pull off some of the elaborate conspiracy theories consistently. That's one of the astonishing things. As you read history more, you go, wow, so that those guys just did that and kind of made it up as they went along and wrote history as a result. So the world is messier. We need to be open to things being more complicated, people being more incompetent, things being more coincidental, rather than a single, simple, explain-all. Often the explain-alls that get rid of Christianity, it's we'll come back to this, but it's mental how little evidence they're built on. And as you poke it and prod it, how it's reading between the lines, it's speculation about hidden messages and codes. The actual evidence you've got on the page in the history books really don't point anywhere near the direction the skeptics want to say they do. And a third little warning, beware of parallelomania. That's the one way that people have described the always assuming a coincidence must have some deeper message behind it. The parallelomania is the kind of thing that, a big example of it you see maybe in your social media feeds every Easter and Christmas, where people say Christianity is just a pagan religion festival dressed up in new ways. There are dying and rising gods in other religions. Christianity is just a repackaging of the same thing in Christianity. Because there are some similarities, those similarities mean it's exactly the same event. That's the kind of the argument. So people say, you know, like if you have bread and death and sun and moon and wine, if all these things appear in different religions, they must all come from the same place. They must all mean the same thing. And so this idea that Tammuz and Dionysius and Osiris and Attis and Demeter and Persephone are the corn kings, that Christianity is just a dressed up version of that. It's just another take. It's still Ken and Barbie. It's just different outfits. A big influential book that you may have heard of, huge in its day, was a book called The Golden Bough. But there's been a whole range of times where people say this kind of thing. All the religions have one origin. Christianity is just a... But here's what a major scholar and historian of the Bible, N.T. Wright, has to say. It's a bit of a long quote, but it kind of points out the problem with this kind of theory stuff and the kind of thinking we're going to try and do as we zero in on our question. He says there's these various cults, religions, mystery religions, about God's dying and rising again. But they work on metaphor levels. What they're concretely referring to is seed time and harvest and human productivity and fertility. So when you look at other religions that have dying and rising in gods, they're coded to springtime and harvest. They're coded to pregnancy and birth. The Jewish world was a world steeped in this kind of stuff, and yet the Jewish religion into which Christianity came did not tap dying and rising gods into their harvests or their fertility. They actually said, we're not that. So Christianity came into a religious context that was not that. And when you then look at Christianity with its dying and rising Jesus, when they speak about the resurrection of Jesus, it's not something that happens every year in the spring, with the sowing of the seed, the harvesting of the crops. They used images like sowing and harvesting to talk about it, and they celebrated Jesus' death by breaking bread. But, N.T. Wright says, to confuse this with the world of the dying and rising gods would be a serious mistake. The early Christians did not engage in the relevant praxis, which is a silly word for practice. Why not just say practice? Same number of syllables and everything. They did not engage in the relevant practices. They only tangentially used the same symbols, and they told a very different story from these other mythological religions. Their answers to worldview questions were radically different, and the set of beliefs and aims that they generated from their worldview were simply not on the same map. You're playing a whole different game. And so that's the kind of world we're wrestling with here. A non-Christian biblical scholar, Bart Ehrman, says this: very few mythicists are actually scholars trained in ancient history, religion, biblical studies, or any similar field, let alone in ancient languages generally thought to matter for those who want to say something with any degree of authority about a Jewish teacher who allegedly lived in first century Palestine. There are a couple of exceptions. Of the hundreds, thousands of mythicists, two, to my knowledge, actually have PhD credentials in relevant fields of study. But even taking these into account, there are not a single mythicist who teaches New Testament or early Christianity or even the classics at any accredited institution of higher learning in the Western world. And it's no wonder why these views are so extreme and so unconvincing to 99.99% of real experts that anyone holding them is as likely to get a teaching job in an established department of religion as a six-day creationist is likely to land a bona fide Department of Biology job. So be careful. These people, we're saying here, be careful if you're coming in as a skeptic of this kind of wish fulfillment, parallelomania, conspiracy theorism. Just as Christians, we can have our own versions of those things too, you know, and this whole journey is maybe complexifying some of your worlds if you come from a more perhaps black and white brand of Christianity. You know, even Christine's presentations showing you a different perspective on how men and women operated through the history of the church. So it kind of broadens our mind to the larger world. So then, point number two. Let's now start getting close into our theme. Point number two. Was Christianity originally more diverse and then got locked down and simplified later? There's a famous quote that says, heresy comes before orthodoxy. That's a radical way of saying it. You could more generally say, heterodoxy comes before orthodoxy. So other teachings come before right teaching. That's what orthodoxy means, right teaching. Or maybe even generally, you could just say polydoxy comes before orthodoxy. There were lots of different Christianities. You had mine, I had yours. And it was only later that it got locked down into sort of rules of one particular kind. That guy Bart Ehrman I just quoted, that's his kind of take. He says, you know, heresy came before orthodoxy, it got locked down later. Now, look, on one level, there's a version of that which I'd say, like, well, sure, sociologically, you get diversity. That just happens. Like today, what is Christianity today? You have Catholics, Orthodox, Liberal Catholics, Liberal Orthodox, Protestants, Anglicans, we're in an Anglican church building here, Presbyterians, Pentecostal, Baptist, Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses. You know, you've got all sorts of different brands of Christianity, Christadelphians, Seventh-day Adventists, with all their different beliefs and practices and so on. So on one level, yes, you have diversity. But it's misleading in the sense that there were still streams and rivers of accepted continuous belief and practice, right? So today, it's not like, oh, so I'm a Christian. It's not like I go, yeah, you're right. There's all sorts of, it's all just, I just have this one. There's that one too. It doesn't really matter. They're all the same. I go, no, I'm part of the Protestant branch of Christianity that has a continuation, especially back 500 years, more of that on Tuesday morning. But even those guys in the 16th century traced back their connections to Augustine, say, in the 5th century, and then back to the New Testament and recovered the New Testament in the original languages beyond the Latin. And so that's where I'm, that's the river I'm standing in. A Roman Catholic would do the same. We're not just going throwing up our hands today and going, it's all, we need a Constantine to figure it out for us. So also before Constantine, there were these rivers of shared belief, shared practice, people who game recognised game and went, yeah, no, we hold to the same things, more or less. We hold to the same books, more or less. You read the writings of Tertullian and Ignatius and Irenaeus, and they're criticising and interacting with what is legitimate, authentic Christianity. And they're people who were trained by people who knew the apostles. Do you see what I mean? And then the people after them read Tertullian and Ignatius and said, yeah, we like what those guys said who were trained by the people who knew the apostles. And that's the people that then Constantine's getting together in Nicaea. Yeah? People who already had a shared discourse of where are we coming from and where are we going? And there might be the fringes and other groups and other rivers, but they're different texts does not mean total relativism. It's not that these people back then had all these equally legitimate texts of which the choice of which one you liked was totally arbitrary. Just get like a D20 and roll it, and if it's an even number, then you go, well, I guess I love the Gospel of Thomas, but if it's an even number, then I'm more of a Gospel of John guy, and so on and so forth. That's not how it was. Like, imagine if you went into just like a secondhand bookshop that's closing down. You know, how would you decide what are the most trustworthy books in there? I mean, there'd be some self-published book about scone making in Deloraine or something. You know, there'd be that there. So you might sift out random self-published stuff from larger, more reputable publishers. Scholarly from popular level stuff. Stuff with footnote. You know what I mean? You'd do that work to kind of get closer to what would be stuff worth taking seriously as you sifted through the various kinds of things that you had access to. It's not true in the sense that there was lists of accepted books of growing length before Nicaea. There were more of these lists that would pop up. And also you could just observe it. You just look at the books that, you know, we've mentioned these guys with fabulous names like Basil, you know, or Tertullian or Chrysostom or Macrina or whoever. And what were they reading? And you'd see them quoting the same books. Books by Paul, books by John, books by Luke, books got bound for you in the book that some of you have on your lap. That you see them quoting those stuff. You know, some of them aren't so crash hot on Revelation, they're not quoting from that. Others reckon this other book called The Shepherd of Hermas is the business, and they're chucking it into the mix. So, but what I'm saying is it wasn't like a just you pick whatever, roll the dice and see what comes your way. If you really want to kind of get what I'm talking about, here's my hot tip. I mean, Christine said Google and read Paul and Thecla. You could also just read the other Gospels and just see what they're like. And you go, oh, I get it now. Take the Didache, very early Christian text. But notice those of you who are familiar with the teaching of Jesus, like the Sermon on the Mount and getting to the heart of motive, behind surface action to motive,
The Didache seems to miss the point of Jesus' teaching about hypocrites. Let not your fastings be with the hypocrites. Now, Jesus said, don't be like a hypocrite fasting so people can see how holy you're fasting by talking about it all the time with humble brags. Oh, yeah, I'm fasting today. I feel a bit hungry, but gosh, I'm closer to God. It's hard, but, you know, sometimes it is hard loving my Lord. He says, don't let people know you're fasting. Doll yourself up a little bit. Have a shave and do your skin routine so people won't know. But God knows, because it's about the heart. Yeah, it's beware. Whereas this is what these guys say, the Didache. Let not your fastings be with the hypocrites, for the hypocrites fast on the second and the fifth day of the week. Ah, right. Okay, so as long as I don't do it on the second and the fifth, that's the... Keep your fast on the fourth and the sixth day. And it lacks the gospel of grace motif that is all through the New Testament. Grace, God's grace is what powers us. The Lord gives freedom. Here's a banger, the Gospel of Thomas. A lot of people love that. I think it's, you know, the Gospel of Thomas is really a way better version of Christianity than this awful Constantinian Nicene one. The Gospel of Thomas that finishes this way. Simon Peter said to the Lord, Lord, let Mary leave us, for women are not worthy of life. Don't worry, ladies. Jesus said, I myself shall lead her in order to make her male. So that Mary too may become a living spirit resembling you males. For every woman who will make herself a male will enter the kingdom of God. So you just read these books, they really do stand out as different to what you've got landed in your Bible. So the conspiracies aren't all that exciting. As we have more access to these documents, and for everyone who went bananas with the Dead Sea Scrolls, the sensible discovery was gives us closer access to the early translations and the early copies of these documents. And what we find there is kind of what you find there now, more or less. If you want to go right back into New Testament Christianity, you'll find in places, well, you come with me to one of them, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 16. It's a cute little passage where one writer, Peter, refers to another writer, Paul, and is recognising that their writings also should be counted as scripture. 2 Peter 3, verse 16. Paul writes the same way in all his letters. You'll see he's talk about Paul from the previous sentence. Paul wrote you the wisdom God gave him. He writes the same way, verse 16, in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort, as they do the other scriptures, to their own destruction. He's including Paul in the same set as the other scriptures that also get distorted and can also be difficult at times. Paul says a similar thing about his own writings in 2 Timothy 3, 10 to 17, where he talks about his quoting from the scriptures, their usefulness, and then his own teachings and instructions, all included as the Christian deposit to be passed on to the future. Now look, whether or not you believe the Bible is the word of God, you can still land where a lot of people land, even if they're not Christians, to say this was a stable set of writings, more or less, that has accurate access to its original form, more or less, even when translated. You can compare translations and get them back to the original text. We can still do that today. As you look at an interlinear Bible, you can see the Greek text or the Hebrew text and see the English translation or the French translation or the Spanish translation and see how, more or less, the translation hasn't lost fundamental meaning. Bart Ehrman, again, this non-Christian scholar, who even wrote a book called Who Changed the Bible and Why? Sensational title. And yet, page 94, he says, in a remarkable number of instances, scholars, by and large, agree on what the text was. So even as he's kind of doing the sensationalist, here's where it's changed, even he goes, well, actually, most of them, we agree on what they were, what they always have been. To argue for a drastic, systematic and irreversible corruption of the New Testament so that we do not have access to what the early Christians thought is to go irrationally beyond the evidence. It's an irrational fringe view. It's popular. I wonder why. Maybe because people would like Christianity to be irrational.
but it goes irrationally beyond the actual evidence we have. There is a cohesion to these writings and a long-standing tradition and practice about which writings were the scriptures. Fuzzy edges, sure. Sharpened over time, the basic shape was in very early. All right, so we've thought about just some general warnings, and now we're getting zeroing in a little closer. Was there a early centre to Christianity? I'm saying yeah. I'm saying most people who look into this stuff say yeah, that there's a centre there that you can trace through. So what did Constantine do? Did Emperor Constantine, the first Christian emperor, or call himself Christian, did he invent Christianity? It started to look like probably the answer is no. I mean, look, you're coming to a Christian event. I guess you were kind of thinking, like, you know, did Constantine invent Christianity and why is the answer no? Is maybe the honest title of the question, right? But why? Why did he not? Quick fun facts. Fast facts about Constantine, who was he? He was an emperor of Rome, well, the Western Roman Empire, and through 312 AD, had a military victory. He believed Jesus won it for him. You write Jesus is Lord initials on your shields, you win the victory, I guess I'm Christian now. I guess we're all Christian now. Christianity becomes the official religion of the Roman Empire, that got all sorts of privileges and protections, and rolling out a Christian charity across the Roman Empire as a result of that kind of thing. And he calls this council the first ecumenical council. That means the first worldwide council, Roman worldwide council, right? Known world sort of thing. Why did he call this council? Well, it begins in Africa. Arius and Alexander got beef. They're arguing with each other about Jesus. Arius and his followers want to preserve that there is only one God. And Jesus can't be God if there's only one God. You know, so Theo read for us that Jesus says, if you've seen me, you've seen God the Father. Oh, doesn't that make two gods, Jesus and God the Father? And so he suggested Jesus was the first of God's creations and that Jesus was co-creator with God on everything else. Or at least Arius' followers, as the idea it spilled out, this is where we end up, that he is a unique being through which everything apart from, he's not God, but everything apart from Jesus and God then made everything else. Now, Constantine tried to stop these guys arguing and said, does it matter? Can't you just both agree? You know, either potato, potato. Jesus is still pretty good, according to Arius' followers. Yeah, no, unsurprisingly, that didn't really work. And gradually the dispute grew, the conflicts grew. It threatened to split up his empire, he was worried. And so he calls this council to resolve the matter on the Christian level of the culture of the empire. 325 AD, the council met for 2 months to reach a point of agreement, and we land on the creed, more or less what we recited earlier, although some of the stuff on the Holy Spirit especially was added in Constantinople. Here's how it runs, answering the Arius position. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, creator of all things, visible and invisible, and we believe in the one Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the only begotten of the Father, that is of one substance with the Father. So this is the Trinitarian idea. One substance, but God existing in three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. God from God, God of God, light of light, true God of true God, begotten, not made. So in a relation of begottenness to the Father in all eternity, not consubstantial of one with one substance with the Father. By Jesus all things were made, both which are in heaven and on earth, who for the sake of us and on account of for our salvation descended, became incarnate, was made man, suffered, died the third day, and so on. And then towards the end you get this comment that says the Holy Catholic Apostolic Church, the Holy Worldwide Church built on the teaching of the Apostles, curses those who say there was a time when the Son was not, or that the Son was not before he was begotten, and he was made from that which did not exist. Those who assert those things are cursed and said to be not truly Christian. Subsequent to council, Constantine instructed Eusebius, Bishop of Caesarea, and author of Church History and Life of Constantine later on, to oversee the publication of 50 elaborate bound Bibles. because at the same council a list of books of the Bible were endorsed. Subsequent to the council, Constantine for a time suppressed opponents to this orthodoxy, this newly clarified orthodoxy, denied them church buildings, gathered up their so-called heretical texts. So that's the history. Was this the creation of Christianity? No. There was a pre-existing religion that was that caused Constantine to convert, and then that caused him problems when they argued about what was the authentic teaching. A vast, sophisticated religion was already in place. He was coping with conflicts that this religion already had before he got involved. We have texts from those Christians for centuries before Constantine that form a clear tradition on which this creed and these bound Bibles were built. And actually, Constantine himself, in the documents we have, seems to be indifferent and inconsistent about doctrine. At times, he's like, can you guys just stop arguing about it? Like, Jesus is good. I think we're all saying that, aren't we? You know, and then he flips at another point and says, maybe Arius is good. You know, like he's... So it's not like he's the guy who goes, I've got an idea. I've got it. That's not the portrait we get of him, of Constantine himself. And any suppression that did happen, as I described, denying church buildings, gathering and burning books, was not, it seems, of a systematic, diligent censorship memory-holding. It was rather an imperial support to end schism and to back the accepted norm, you know, rather than like a... where the truth was wiped out. You know, they don't want us to know it. You know, it's not that kind. It's a different kind of mode of power to, like, say, a Soviet communist trying to change the past to control the present, you know? Christianity had spread and existed far beyond the reaches of Constantine's power anyway. So even if he did, in the Western Empire, across his reaches into the East, control that, it had already spread, you know, beyond the bounds of what he could ever stick back into the bottle and repackage as he wanted. So extremely unlikely that there's some conspiracy that Emperor Constantine invented across Christianity and pulled in some sun god business and made this powerful priest-driven imperial engine to consolidate his rule and unite East and Western Roman empires. It was already around, well before his time. There was already a body of work, well before his time. I mean, I when I first prepared this material, I went and tracked down the few sources we have of this period, including Eusebius's Life of Constantine and stuff, the letters Constantine wrote. There's actually not much. Like, if you want to build some huge, big conspiracy theory, you really got to... I don't know, play some sort of storyboarded computer game set in the time period that fills in the gaps because you're some sort of ninja monk, you know, mystical religion person uncovering the truth or something. You know, you have to create some sort of extra grid that you're pulling down over things. You just can't find the primary sources to get you where you want to go. As early as the early 2nd century, a non-Christian Roman source, Pliny the Younger, investigated Christians at the request of Emperor Trajan, and we find a little taste of Nicene doctrine in Pliny's report. Trajan's going, what's the deal with these Christians? Are they bad? Should we stop them? Should we get rid of them? Pliny goes, well, I sussed it all out, and the problem with the Christians, it turns out, is they get together on a fixed day before dawn and sing responsively a hymn to Christ as God. That's what they do wrong. And so I judge that all that was necessary was for me to torture a few of them, called deaconesses, and that's it. There's nothing else. It's just a superstition. So from the early days, singing hymns to Christ as God. What we find in the Nicene Christian, or look, even back into the New Testament texts, the very early ones. Come with me to these, and these, we'll finish then with John. We're coming into land, and then we're going to actually sing one of these. Is that right? We're going to sing Philippians 2? Is that the first hymn? can't remember. Yeah. We might be, we may not, who knows? Huh? Be thou my vision. Okay, so maybe I've got the wrong intel. Because they don't want you to sing that hymn. 1 Corinthians 15. Here we go. Early Christianity. Here's the doctrine being passed on, consolidated early, right, in the mid-first century. Now, brothers and sisters, I want you to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you've taken your stand. By this gospel you were saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you, otherwise you've believed in vain. For what I received I passed on to you as of first importance, a tradition, you see. That Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then at 12 and after that and so on. There is a body of doctrine being received, accepted, passed on, held to, adopted. Right back in the early first century. It's that the core was there. Or Philippians is the other one, Philippians 2. And this quotes from what seems to be like a hymn. People think it could be this, you know, the first recorded Christian hymn we have. And notice the Nicene Christianity we have in it. Philippians 2 and verse 5. In your relationship with one another, have the same... Actually, could I say on Christine's women in the early church, this letter is another example, isn't it? Where we actually have Paul writing, talking about fellow workers, and he taps in on these women, Euodia and Syntyche, his fellow workers, in chapter 4. So, you know, again, we have this, this men and women working together, serving Christ throughout the Bible. Jesus Christ, 2 verse 5, he's even encouraging these fellow workers who are fighting to instead be humble and work together, be like Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself. He became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place, gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. It's right there. Right back in the first century, what was then consolidated and confirmed in Nicaea and any other creed thereafter. Why does it matter? Because truth matters. It's like, truth matters. I care about truth. Hope you do. Truth about God? That should matter. Why does it matter? Because Christianity is telling us that God came with to us in Jesus. Not an angel, not a spirit, not a prophet, not a being close to God in dignity. God himself in Jesus took on the nature of a human to be amongst us. Haven't you seen me, Philip? As we read in John 14. After I've been with you, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. The Father is speaking through me. The Father is working through me. Jesus is God among us. More, not just God among us, but God come to save us. For us and for our salvation, as the creed puts it. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me, Jesus said. Believe in God, believe in me. You've seen me, you've seen the Father, and in me is the way back to God. In me and my death for sins and rising to new life is a way back to God. Was, as Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5, God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. If you're not a Christian, or maybe a Christian, or used to be a Christian, it's stuff worth investigating more. It's beautiful, it's interesting, and what if it's true? Come back and join us at more of this stuff. Go along to the church with people. You know, you could ask, if you're interested, go along to church on Sunday. Just ask the person near you, do you go to a church? Can I come to your church? They won't say, I'll think about it. They'd love to have you at their church. Come join us again. Consider this Christianity 1A course. All it is just reading one of the stories of Jesus' life and discussing it with a small group of people, reading the Bible just for yourself. It's like book club, Jesus book club. Sign up for Jesus book club, Christianity 1A. And again, you can do that off our homepage of our website. I mean, just nick a Bible from us, you know, and start reading it if you want it. You can start there. just be at all our secrets. And if you are a Christian, I mean, there's a lot of info here, but bottom line is, not only is this stuff good, it's true. And so you're holding on to something that's not just nice that you believe, gives you good Jesus vibes. But Jesus was for real. This is like, like Tolkien and C.S. Lewis put it, this is the real fairy tale. This is the one that actually happened. God came in the world to save us. That's for real. He's coming back. He's prepared a place for us. Stuff worth singing about, isn't it? Let's sing together. Is that next?